thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
This morning's Bible reading comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. That's Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 to 48. You have heard it said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is God's word.
The series that we have begun, entitled Follow Me, is based upon two simple but complementary premises. The first premise is that anyone can begin to follow Jesus. Now, when you look at how Jesus called his disciples in Matthew chapter 4, he called them without making any demands on their faith or their knowledge or their behavior. He didn't come to them and say to them, before you follow me, do you believe that I'm the Son of God? He didn't quiz them on theology or current messianic expectations or their knowledge of the book of Isaiah, for instance. And he didn't demand that their behavior change. And so all that was required of them was a willingness to begin to follow Jesus. And I would hope that some of you here this morning, or those of you who are listening to this, may have also taken the opportunity to begin to follow Jesus. That's the first premise. Anyone can follow Jesus. But the second premise is linked to it, and that is that as you begin to follow Jesus, what becomes inevitable is that there will come a crisis of faith, of knowledge, and of behavior. As you follow Jesus, he starts to make some really outrageous statements about himself. He begins to make claims about himself. He does certain things in particular ways. He talks about Scripture in particular ways that demand eventually that we make a decision about him. Eventually, we're going to come to the point where we're going to have to decide, do we actually put our faith in him? Do we actually learn more about him? Do we actually allow our lives to be changed by him? And the passage that we're looking at this morning in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48, is one of these crisis-creating passages. And it's one of those passages that raises for us the crisis of behavior that Jesus and following Jesus is eventually going to demand. There's no real timeline on it. We know that the disciples followed Jesus for the better part of 3 years before they really began to grapple with what it meant to follow Jesus. So we have time, but you can see the crisis looming. If it wasn't enough for Jesus, in terms of how he finishes, to say, be perfect, therefore, if that didn't highlight it for you, then perhaps the ethical teaching that we find did. Let me read it for you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is Jesus' teaching. Perhaps you're familiar with it. This ethic of love is one of the most well-known aspects of Jesus' teaching. But the context of Jesus speaking about love for our enemies actually starts a little bit earlier in this sermon. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, a passage that we looked at last Sunday evening, Jesus starts with the demand that says, your righteousness, those who follow me, your right living, the way in which you live, needs to be greater. It needs to exceed the way that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law regard righteousness. If you don't know anything about the Pharisees, they were a religious sect or group within Judaism, and they were known for their very careful attention to the law of Moses and how to obey it. One example is linked with the Sabbath. You may have heard of the Sabbath regulations that Jews, Orthodox today, and in the first century certainly, did no work on the Sabbath. And while that sounds easy enough in theory, when you actually get right down to it, where does work begin? If we're having a day of rest and I invite 15 people over for dinner, that sounds like work at some point in the time. And the Pharisees had actually developed 39 additional regulations around the Sabbath, each of them focused on a passage of Scripture that shed light on what it meant to actually obey that command. And at one level, we think that sounds really pedantic. It sounds like a whole bunch of legalism. But the challenge, of course, is that they had taken the time to comb through Scripture and find 39 other passages that referred in some way to the Sabbath and to think about the implications of that for following the law. Jesus says, until you have done more thinking about the law, until you have done more to really kind of finalize how you are going to follow God, then you haven't achieved enough. And as if to make that point very clear, he then starts to talk about certain laws in this little formula. You have heard it said, but I say. So if you have your Bibles with you, you have a look in verse 21 of chapter 5. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And the logic of this makes some sense, doesn't it? Jesus is essentially saying, if you are given to fits of rage, and we all know the power of anger in our lives, don't we? We've all said something in anger that we wish we hadn't said. We've all done something when we've been angry that we wish we hadn't done. We don't make very good decisions when we're angry. Jesus says, if you are given to fits of rage, you can't say that just because you don't have a trail of corpses behind you, you've fulfilled the law. Just because you've managed not to haul off and kill somebody doesn't mean you've actually lived up to the kind of righteousness that the law demands. In the same way, if you follow on in verse 27, he says, you have heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The principle is the same, isn't it? If your heart is filled with lust, then you can't say that you've fulfilled the law just because you haven't slept around this week. There's more going on in the fulfillment of the law. There's more going on in the righteous standard that we are called to. And it's the same logic then that Jesus uses in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The principle is the same. If your heart is filled with hatred for those who are cruel to you, then just because you love people who are nice to you doesn't mean you've really fulfilled the law. This is what Jesus is getting at, isn't it? And it's a crisis-creating kind of teaching, isn't it? Because that's not easy at all. Automatically, I think we're confronted with the fact that there's a gap between our actions and our heart, our intentions and our heart. The things that we profess to believe and the things that we want to do and the ways in which our heart is actually engaged in them. And I'll come back to that a little bit later on. But I think that this teaching in verses 43 and following raises some fairly important questions for us. One of them has to do with, where exactly is it written that we should hate our enemies? Again, if you have your Bibles with you and you have little footnotes in it, most of the passages that Jesus refers to from the Old Testament have a little footnote indicating that he's quoting from the Old Testament. In verse 43, it says, you've heard it was said, love your neighbor. And that's where the little textual note is. I have a little letter, little letter F that tells me that little phrase, love your neighbor, comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. The second part, hate your enemy, is not found in Scripture. It's not actually a command of God to hate your enemy. It's not a New Testament idea. Even in the Old Testament, you have this idea of being kind to those who are not kind to you. Exodus 24 actually talks about if you find the property of someone who hates you, that you should be kind to them and return it. Proverbs 25:21 talks about repaying evil with kindness. This is not a New Testament idea, but we know where this comes from, don't we? It comes from our own evil hearts, doesn't it? Why do we treat people badly who treat us badly? Like, is that actually, do I need to answer that question? Because that's the way we respond, isn't it? If someone's mean to me, my natural response is going to be to be mean back. Don't know where that comes from apart from the deep, dark pits of my heart, right? And we're all the same, aren't we? It's the kind of the natural consequence. I love my neighbors, and therefore those who are not kind to me, I'm not kind to. But I think it also drives us to ask the question about what does Jesus mean by love? Right? Maybe there's a loophole here that gets us out of it, right? Maybe there's a little bit of a loophole here. And then there seems to be, doesn't there? Because if you notice the examples that Jesus gives, he kind of sets the bar kind of low. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And I love the fact that the tax collectors are their own particular brand of sinners, right? They're sinners, and then there were tax collectors, right? And so Jesus kind of goes, even the tax collectors, and John Piper describes this love as the proud, cliquish love for our cronies, right? Other people who are like us, who do things like us, who we would see as one of us, we show love to. We are caring for their welfare. That's kind of all there is to it. That's kind of a low bar. He goes on to say, if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that? People who don't even believe in God the way we do, they even greet people. And this is in the context of an honor-shame culture where public greetings or a public snubbing was a much bigger deal than perhaps it is for us. But we get the idea. That sounds kind of low level, doesn't it? Okay, so we're just talking about being kind to people who are like us and greeting people who we don't like very much. Even the example that he gives of God is a little bit curious, isn't it? He doesn't talk about the extraordinary ways in which God shows love to his people. He actually talks about the fact that for both the wicked and the good, the righteous and the unrighteous, the sun rises and the rain falls. Right? God's provision for life comes to everybody, whether they ignore him, whether they accept him, whether they love him, whether they hate him, the sun still rises and the rain still falls. You'd have to say that people would probably figure it out after a while if the annual rainfall had to do with our behavior, right? I'm not sure how much rain anyone would ever get at the end of the day and how much sunlight we'd actually get either, right? These are the examples that Jesus gives. And it might seem that perhaps right there we have an opportunity to kind of find a little bit of wiggle room out of this, right? To say, well, we can just be kind of kind to people. But Jesus actually states that the law is that we ought to love our neighbors and then that we ought to show that same kind of love for those who don't like us. We ought to show the same kind of care and concern for the welfare of those who dislike us as we do for those who like us. And there's a big difference there, isn't there? I mean, there's people who like us. There are people who dislike us, and then there are people who are neutral, right? It's easy to like love the people that like us. That's easy, because they like us. So they must be really discerning people, really wonderful people, right? So, you know, they're obviously bright, so that those are the sorts of people that I would love. And it's easy to be nice to people that are pretty neutral to us. I had an example of this on the train the other day. You've probably seen this kind of example before. I was coming home from the city and standing by the doors, and there was an elderly lady in the seat for those who are elderly or infirm. And then there was a bit of a kerfuffle as a young woman came in with a guide dog. She was blind. And so the lady next to the elderly lady kind of stood up and shifted over, and the elderly lady moved over, and people helped this woman over and kind of got her seated down and moved people out of the way so the dog didn't get stepped on and all of those sorts of things. And I kind of, you know, it was kind of a warm little moment. It was just kind of everyone kind of pulling together. But that's not love for enemies, is it? That's just being kind to strangers, right? There was no relationship there, and that's easy to some degree. It's pretty easy to give up your seat on the train. I mean, it's a little bit inconvenient, but it's not the biggest thing in the world. But what Jesus is talking about here is about showing the same kind of love to those who dislike us as we do to those who like us. And ultimately, when you think about it, people who like us, people who love us, it's easy to love in return, isn't it? In fact, it almost comes as second nature for us, doesn't it? It just comes quite naturally. Jesus is desiring our love for those who dislike us, that manager at work who's always riding us, that colleague at work who's always belittling us or our work, that individual in that group that we're a part of who just doesn't like us, who turns everything into a fight, whatever the circumstance might be, we've all got them. It's about loving them without thinking. Because ultimately, that's what Jesus is calling us to. Again, I spoke about this last Sunday evening. Jesus, in chapter 5, verses 17 and following, basically says that he has come to fulfill the law. And to fulfill the law is a little bit of a strange way to talk about it. I think normally we would expect Jesus to say, I have come to obey the law. But he says, I've come to fulfill the law, I've come to fulfill it. And Matthew uses the same language of fulfillment in relationship to prophecy, right? This idea that there's a prophecy made, and then a bunch of time elapses, and then the prophecy is fulfilled, and then the prophecy is done, it's completed, it's tied off, and we kind of put it on the shelf. Jesus says, I have come to fulfill the law. In other words, he has come to actually do what the law was meant to do. And I use this example again last Sunday evening. But when we think about laws, we tend to think about them either as suggestions or as burdens or as a list of things to do to keep us out of trouble. And that's not actually the purpose of the law. All laws, whether we're talking about the Old Testament or whether we're talking about our current day and age, are ultimately designed to define the good life. I use this example of driving laws. Whether it's from keeping our cars in good nick to indicating when we change lanes to not using our mobile phone while we're driving to keeping the speed limit, whatever it is, those laws are not suggestions, as much as we might treat them that way sometimes. They are not burdens, or at least not ideally, and they're not just things to do so we don't get into trouble. Those road rules are actually defining the boundaries of what the good driving life looks like. And if all of us committed to those rules, then we would probably increase our chances of getting home safely or getting to work safely or wherever it is we're going. But the purpose of the law is actually to promote lawlessness. Let me explain what I mean. Road rules. If tomorrow they revoked the law that said you had to put your seatbelt on, right? For whatever reason, they just revoked it. Tomorrow morning, I would still put my seatbelt on. I don't need the law anymore to tell me to put my seatbelt on. I don't have a note in my car that says, remember the law, don't get into trouble, right? Or I don't see a law that says, hey, here's a suggestion, put your seatbelt on. I don't need the little flashy light thing. I certainly don't need my car to ding at me about it, right? Because I'm just going to get into my car and put my seatbelt on because it's actually become second nature to me to do so. I don't need the law anymore. I have become lawless in relationship to seatbelt safety. You follow me on this? Think about when we love someone else. When we love someone else, it's natural. We don't love somebody according to a set of laws or guidelines, even though there are guidelines for deep relationships, aren't there? Those that we are closest to, we protect their confidences. We watch their backs. We wouldn't gossip about them. We seek to do things for them. But we don't do those things because we've got a list of suggestions, do we? We do them because we love them. We become, in our best relationships, lawless. We don't need rules for our best relationships because we actually allow them to become second nature, looking out for those around us, caring for them, seeking their best. You follow me on this? The point of the law in the Old Testament was ultimately to promote this same kind of lawlessness within the boundaries of what it looked like to live in a relationship with God. Ultimately, the purpose of the law was that we would become lawless people, that we would understand the laws that God has given to us, and they would become for us second nature, that we would unconsciously be following them and no longer in need of the law to tutor us and take us to school. Jesus says, I have come to fulfill the law. For Jesus, obedience had become second nature. And so he stands up in this context and says, be perfect. Do you want to know what it looks like to follow me? Be perfect. As your heavenly Father is perfect. because that's a standard that we can all attain to, right? If you take the time to read any commentaries on the book of Matthew, inevitably when you get to the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, you will encounter some kind of a discussion about what do we do with this teaching. Because there's a recognition by most commentators that what Jesus calls us to is impossible. It's utterly impossible for us. And they grapple with whether or not we should take this literally or whether this is some ideal that we seek to attain. And there's pages and pages and pages of discussion about how we're to understand this. Can I just remind you that what we are doing as we look through the Gospel of Matthew is that we're reading a story. And the best stories are the ones that have a tension in them, isn't it? The ones that we can't put down because we've got to figure out how it ends. This is really good literature here. Jesus here and how Matthew is presenting him is increasing the tension in the story. Because Jesus doesn't answer how we are to be perfect, does he? He just states it. And I think what he means is exactly what he said. I think what he means is that we ought to not just seek to not murder people, but we ought to get rid of all the anger in our hearts. That we should not be content with not committing adultery, but we ought to rid our hearts of the impurity of lust. That we ought not to be content with loving those who love us, but we ought to remove from our hearts all the hatred for those who show hatred to us. That we ought to indeed fulfill the law in the same way that Jesus did. And this has some pretty significant implications for us, doesn't it? As we seek to follow after Jesus. You know, for those of you who have begun to follow Jesus, who have not figured out whether you believe, who don't know as much as you would like to know, who perhaps have not begun to think through the implications of behavior, this tells you the sort of behavior that Jesus is after, doesn't it? It points to the crisis that's coming if you're going to keep following Jesus. And for those of us who have been following Jesus for a long time, who have placed our faith in him, this is a reminder of the standard that he calls us to. Jesus doesn't want us to be better than tax collectors and pagans. He actually wants us to look like the children of God. You know, children end up looking like their parents. Sometimes it's in their features. It's like they actually look like their parents. But they often end up thinking like their parents or acting like their parents. It's the most frightening part of parenthood, really. It's the most frightening part of parenthood. Right? You've seen it in your kids. They do something, you're like, oh, that would be me. I'm sorry about that. Right? We tend to see those parts a little bit more easily. We ought to be people who look like our Heavenly Father, who sound like our Heavenly Father, who hold the same priorities as our Heavenly Father. This is what we're called to. This is what we are to attain to. And so this reminds us of all that we are called to do. This week, to that middle manager who makes your life miserable, to that colleague who always insults and belittles you, the call this week is to love them as effortlessly as you love your best friend. To look out for their benefit and their welfare, to not speak badly of them, to get them a cup of coffee because you do that for your best friend, to not spit in the cup of coffee because you wouldn't do that to your friend. That laugh was a little quick, actually. It's to love those who hate you as effortlessly as you love those that you love. That's what Jesus calls us to. And as I pointed out, Jesus doesn't answer the next challenge, does he? Because the next challenge is, and I can hear it, without any of you saying anything, is, I can't do that. I can't do that. I mean, there are days that I'm just happy not to have committed murder, for crying out loud, let alone dealing with the anger. There are times that I'm happy that I've just loved the people that I'm supposed to love, let alone the people that are mean and cruel to me. We notice within ourselves the tension that this teaching creates and our inability to actually live up to that. Can I invite you to sit with that tension? We jump too quickly to the happy ending sometimes. We're in the middle of the story. We're not even in the middle. We're in the beginning of the gospel. And the gospel is driving this tension that drives us ultimately to Good Friday and Easter. Can I invite you to sit with that tension a little bit? But for those of you who find that perhaps too difficult, can I just give you the foreshadowing of the good news? The good news is that Jesus has fulfilled the law. And that if and when we place our faith in him, his success becomes ours. And faith, in simple terms, is not what you know, it's who you know. It's true in business world, it's true in religion. When we pray in Jesus' name, what are we saying? We're saying, God, because I know Jesus, and because you love him and are pleased with him, would you please hear my prayer? It's not what you know, it is who you know. And faith is living our lives in Jesus' name. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Amen. I'd encourage you to stick around till Easter, at the very least, because this sort of teaching really raises for us the tension of what it means to follow Jesus. But it's worthwhile sitting in, being in, reminding ourselves of why we need Easter in the first place. We want to respond in worship and in prayer. I'm going to pray in a moment, invite the team to join me. They're going to lead us in a couple of songs to close our service. And the prayer team will be available down at the front. If you're visiting with us and you would like us to pray for you about anything, big or small, we'd love to pray for you. There's no membership requirement to come down the front. Just as you can follow Jesus without faith, without knowledge, without too much of your behavior changing, you're also welcome to come down and receive prayer, even if you're not exactly certain where you stand. Perhaps this morning you'd like us to join you in praying for those who persecute you. You know, and just before you take this loophole, we can't pray for vengeance or God's judgment to come upon them, but to pray for their benefit. So perhaps there's someone you think, okay, if I'm going to take this seriously, then I need to begin to pray for them. Or it might be a decision that you're facing, a circumstance or situation where you need wisdom or comfort or healing or guidance. We would love to pray for you in any of those circumstances. But will you join me as we take a moment to pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can approach the throne of grace in your name. We recognize, even as we have reviewed some of your teaching, how far we fall short of what you call us to. And I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would help us to strive, not in our own strength, not independently of you, but in your name. I pray that you would continue to change our lives, that we might ultimately be those who are lawless, who do not murder, but who do not harbor anger, who do not commit adultery, but also do not harbor lust, that we might love not only those who are kind to us, but we might love effortlessly those who are cruel to us. We pray in your name that you would enable this in us, that we might indeed be children of our Heavenly Father. We pray as we respond both in worship and prayer that you might continue to minister to us, for we do ask it in your name. Amen.